Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We are going to be going through several chapters of 1 Samuel this morning. And so I am really excited for us to see what God has to say to us about Christ from this book in the Old Testament, which historically predated Christ coming in the flesh, but nonetheless, we know as we gather each week that the whole Bible is about Him. And so we turn there this morning to help ask God to help us understand power. In fact, we are going to be talking about how God redeems power this morning. And when you have found 1 Samuel chapter 4, we are going to read the first four verses, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word this morning. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Let us pray. Father, even as we gather this very morning, we recognize that across our nation there are people experiencing flooding and scared, whose lives are in danger because of a hurricane. And so, God, we want to pray for them. We want to pray, God, that you would raise up people to go and help them. And God, we want to pray that through this tragedy of this hurricane in Texas, God, that you would accomplish your purpose and that your church would arise and go to meet the needs of the people to show them the love of Jesus Christ. Be with those people and comfort those people today. So God, even as we think about the power of a hurricane, we turn to your word because we desire to come face to face with the ultimate power in the universe. We want to see you. We want you to show us Christ, Lord. God, we want to be confronted with your truth today. And so God, I pray that we would do that and that we would come today with humble hearts and open minds to hear your word and, Lord, to search together how you want to change us and what it is that you want us to do and how we are to live differently in light of the gospel. God, we know that that will only happen through your mercy. And so we ask for that today as we come to your word together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, two winters ago, I don't know if you remember this period of time, but I do because I am from South Alabama, and I looked on my thermometer, and it said 0 degrees. And I have never been in 0 degree temperatures before. And I woke up one morning in my bed freezing cold. And I got up because you're not supposed to be in your bed freezing cold. And I went to the thermostat in the hallway, and I noticed that the thermostat was dropping into the 50s. Now, where I'm from, the peak of winter outside is the 50s. And so when your house is in the 50s, that's a problem. And so I began my process for what I do when the thermostat's not working. I start pushing all the buttons on it as rapidly as possible, moving the temperature dial, hoping to hear that clicking sound, you know? And then I go and look at the furnace. And I don't know why I go and look at the furnace, because I don't know anything about the furnace, but I figure maybe by looking at it, something will manifest itself and I will know that something's wrong and I'll be able to hit a button or something. As after a little bit of time passes, I make a phone call because we had been in our house for just a short time and we were under a home warranty. And so I make that phone call. They have 24-hour service. I said, listen, I need somebody here right now. It is cold. And as we waited and waited and waited for the home warranty company to send someone to our house to fix our furnace, at that time, we had a couple, and you've met them, some of you, Josh and Mandy Hancock, who are right now serving in Southeast Asia, and they were living in our basement for a time. They kind of laugh at this phase of their life, but they were living with us, and we were having a good time with them staying down there. And I went downstairs, and I said, Josh, did you notice it got cold last night? And he said, oh, man, I forgot to tell you. I think I tripped your breaker. So after all of that time, and all of that work, and all of that phone call, what was wrong was that my house, the reason I couldn't have a warm house is because my furnace was disconnected from the power source. And it was a reminder to me. It was a reminder to me of something that I hardly ever think about. In fact, something that I take for granted all the time. And that is how dependent we are in our lives on electrical power. Some of you got up this morning and you poured cereal and you had cold milk, and some of you made hot coffee and you took a warm shower and you woke up to a comfortable house and an alarm clock woke you up, and you might have got on the internet to check the news or to check your emails. Your food was preserved, the bacon that you fried in the pan this morning, because you have electrical power. It is a wonder of God's grace in our lives that we have that. But you know, we don't usually even notice our dependence upon electrical power until what? Until it's gone. Until we don't have it anymore. And then we are reminded of how much we need electrical power. I want to make a connection this morning. You see, because I believe that that's not only true of electrical power, I believe that is also the way power works in our lives. You may not realize it this morning, but your life is all about power. You are dependent upon power, and power comes in many forms. It comes in the form of an engine that brings you to church on a Sunday morning. It also comes in the form of wealth, and it comes in the form of influence, and it comes in the form of physical well-being and mental well-being and health. And it comes in the form of relationships. And you know what? Just like electrical power, we usually don't begin to think about our dependency upon power until it is missing. But life has a way of reminding us, doesn't it? Life has a way of reminding us that power is not always available. That you don't always have the amount of money in your bank account that you would like to have. And you don't always have your health. Sometimes your influence wanes, and sometimes your relationships get broken. And in those moments, those are critical moments, because those are moments where God is enabling us to open our eyes and to have a moment of recognition, a moment that, where we are to humble ourselves before Him and understand that we are powerless and that we are dependent upon Him. But we don't always do that. 1 Samuel is a book all about power. Israel as a nation is just getting started. The nations around them are all bigger and stronger than them. So when you think about Israel, I think sometimes we make the mistake of seeing Israel as this big kingdom and David as this powerful king, and they had these armies. And it wasn't always like that. And at this point in Israel's history, think about this small little farming community, because that's about what it would have been. And they're in a crisis of leadership because they don't have a king yet. In fact, 1 Samuel is all about them finding a king. They're being led by priests. And we've learned already in the first three chapters of 1 Samuel that the priests who are leading are not good priests. Eli and his two sons are corrupt, and God has already vowed to cut them off. And so imagine a tone in the nation at this point in time, a feeling of powerlessness. In fact, Hannah's prayer at the beginning of 1 Samuel is an expression of powerlessness and a calling out of hope towards God. And indeed, 1 Samuel is all about hope. Remember how it begins? It begins with Hannah praying to God for a baby. And Hannah was barren, right? Hannah was unable to conceive a child. And what happened? God, in His mercy, heard her cries, and He gave her a child. Now, we ought to know something when we read our Bibles. When God starts opening wombs that are barren, something crazy's about to happen, right? Something's about to change. It always happens like this in the Bible. This is usually a very good sign. And for one, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Hannah's baby, Samuel, has grown up. He's a man now, and he is beginning his ministry. But interestingly, Samuel is not the main character in the story that we're looking at this morning. He is introduced in 4:1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel, and he is not going to show up again until chapter 7, verse 3. And instead of Samuel being the main character of this story, what we find is that the main character of this story is the Ark of the Covenant of Israel, mentioned 37 times in these verses. The Ark. Now, what is the Ark of the Covenant? You may have watched Indiana Jones. My kids recently watched Indiana Jones, and maybe that's where you get your understanding of what the Ark was, so let me correct that. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was a wooden box covered in gold. It had angels on it, and it is where the law of God, the tablets of stone that God had given Moses, were inside of this Ark. And more importantly than what it looked like or what was in it, we need to understand that this was an important object because the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence with His people, and God's presence means God's power, right? So we have the Ark. This is to remind us that God is with us. God will go before us. God will not forsake us. God will never leave us. And so this is a story about power, and it is a story about how people who are sinful regularly get it wrong. And the first thing I want us to see this morning is power outage in chapter 4. Power outage. Look at verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in a line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And so this is how it begins. There's a battle between the Philistines, the enemy, ancient enemy of God's people, and the people of Israel. Israel's encamped at Ebenezer, which ironically means rock of help. It's ironic because no help comes. The irony is, as they are encamped at the rock of help, they are defeated. They are routed. The Philistines beat them. And this is a key moment in your life, right? You know, this is one of those moments where you're reminded of your powerlessness. And so where are you going to go when life reminds you that you are powerless? Where is Israel going to turn at this moment? And it seems like they're on the right track. Verse 3. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Let's try something new. We were just defeated. I know what the problem is. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant here. Let's go fetch that thing. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant into our camp and let's try this again. And so I want you to see how verses 4 through 8 build. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, the priests and his family, his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout. What does that remind you of? Jericho, right? And when the people of Israel give a mighty shout, what happens? The walls come tumbling down. So you think this is going in a good direction. It sure appears that way. The Ark of the Covenant's there. The people of Israel are excited. They're giving a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, rightly so. For they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness," a mention of Egypt. You're reading this narrative and you're expecting an outcome at this point, right? I mean, you are expecting for the army of Israel to be raised up and to go into the battlefield and to take care of business. But that's not what happens. Look at verse 9. So the Philistines are still talking here. "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great, very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, that's not how I thought this story would end. Sure seemed like it was going in a different direction. Gets worse. Verses 12 through 22, I'm going to summarize this section. What happens here is a man of Benjamin runs back to where Eli is, and he reports to him that his sons have been killed and that the ark has been captured. And Eli, who was the functioning leader of Israel at this time, falls over dead. And one of his sons has a wife who's pregnant, and at that moment she has the child, and she gives that child a name, expecting parents, just blot this one out of your list of ideas for naming your children. The name is Ichabod. I know that was one that you were really wanting. Ichabod means "the glory has departed." And interestingly, and we're going to get back to this in a moment, "the glory has departed" in the Hebrew here literally means "the glory has gone into exile." The ark has been captured. The ark has gone into exile. How do we make sense of this? Well, let me suggest this. Israel has a problem, and it's a problem that I believe you and I often have too. And that problem is that we want God's power available to us so that we can fetch it at our own prerogative, right? We like the idea of having access to the power of God, and so we want to be able to wield that power at our own discretion. We should be able to call upon God to take care of our problems when we need it. That's what we think. A couple of years ago, I was in my office and I got a phone call. It was weird. It was a woman on the other end. She was terrified. And what she told me was that there were two spirits in her house. Now, I've never gotten a phone call like this before. And then she told me, "I bet you think I'm crazy." And I'll be honest with you, I did. And then I started thinking about it. And I thought, you know, at the end of the day, I don't think she's crazy. I think it's more crazy when we live under the illusion that life is under our control. Here is a woman who at least recognizes that there are powers in the world beyond her control. You and I often operate under different illusions. We're the crazy ones. I went on and talked to her, and I found out through the course of our conversation that she had tried everything to get these spirits out of her house. She had a picture of them, like a shadow on the wall. I'm not going to lie, it was creepy. Ask Joe Abdelgany. He's in the nursery today. He went with me to her house. She had tried a medium. She had tried a priest. She had put crosses in every room, and now she was calling churches. Certainly the churches can help me. That's how she got my number. But as I continued to speak with her and I continued to quiz her, it became apparent that though she was turning to me for help, she had no relationship with God. And what was going on here was clear. She was trying anything. She wanted what God could do for her, but she did not want God. She was not interested in a relationship with God. She had never thought about calling the church. She had never thought about seeking help from God until these two spirits had manifested themselves in her house. A long time ago, C.S. Lewis lost his wife, and he wrote a book called A Grief Observed after that. And so imagine this, just so you get some context. C.S. Lewis has lost the love of his life. I can't think of a more powerless position to be in. And he's searching for answers, and he writes this profound book, A Grief Observed. And he's reflecting on these things, and this is what he says in one section of that book. God can't be used as a road. If you're approaching Him not as the goal, but as a road, not as the end, but as the means, you're not really approaching Him at all. You understand what he's saying? Don't try to use God to establish some greater end. Don't think that God exists to serve your desires. He is not the road. He is not the means to the goal that you have decided. He is the goal. He is the end. God is not a power that we get to manipulate. Church, listen to me. Because I believe that this is a temptation that we face on a daily basis. How do I know? Because I talk to people. Because I'm familiar with my own heart. And how do we know that we're trying to use God instead of loving God as an end in and of Himself? Because so often when we look at the patterns in our lives, we come to see that we are so inconsistent. So often our lives look just like this. Our commitment ebbs and flows based upon what's going on in our life. And so we disappear from church and from commitment to God through the local church for seasons on end. And why do we do that? Because everything's going fine in life. And then it takes tragedies. It takes things going wrong for us to return. So we see this pattern amongst members of the church where we disappear and we come back. Why? Because we recognize that things are not good. Things are beyond our control. But then when things get better again, we disappear again. You can often see it in our prayer lives, where we go to our face and we pray consistently and we come and we call out to God. Why? Because things in our life aren't going well. But then when things return to normal, prayer all but disappears. This kind of inconsistency is what the Israelites are doing in our passage. They had not been seeking God until the Philistines defeated them in battle, and now they want to bring the Ark of the Covenant in their camp because they want to use God to accomplish the goal that they've established for themselves, and that's never going to end well. But I want us to keep going in this story because I want us to see how God is going to change their hearts. The second thing I want us to see, power rerouted in chapter 5 through chapter 7, verse 2. Now these stories, these chapters tell the story of the Ark of God in exile. And for us to understand what's going on here, we need to go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 28. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, I hope you do, turn back a few books to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I'm going to read verses 58 through 64. This is God spelling out to the Israelites what would happen if they did not keep the covenant. Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 58. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. He will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also, and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of the heaven, you shall be left few in number, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. This is God saying, I have redeemed you, I have saved you, I have brought you into covenant. If you are not faithful to my covenant, there will be consequences. And at the end of this passage, the very end, the climax of these consequences is that God says, I will send you into exile. I will scatter you among all peoples. You will be uprooted from the land, and you will be taken out of the land where you will serve false gods that you do not know. So this is it. But I want you to notice something, because remember I told you that at the end of chapter 4, what's going on here is that the ark of God has been captured by the Philistines, and the language that's being used here is to tell us that the ark of God has gone into exile. And so this is not Israel in exile, though Israel was faithless to the covenant, but God has gone into exile. God, in these chapters, has taken the curse upon himself. And in doing so, he is going to defeat the enemies of God, the Philistines. Does that story sound familiar to you? We get to our New Testaments, and we learn about a Savior who leaves the presence of God, who becomes man, who comes into this sinful world, who takes on flesh so that he can suffer under the curse of our sin, so that he can save us. Jesus left his Father's home and went into exile among sinners so that he could take the curse upon himself, the curse that you and I deserve to bear. You know, we talk all the time about how the Old Testament is showing us Christ. It's all about Christ. This is what's going on. All the way through the Bible, God is shining the light on the cross of Jesus Christ. God goes into exile on behalf of his people so that he can save his people, so that he can defeat the enemies of his people, which is what Jesus did on the cross. And in doing this, what he's doing is he is reshaping our perspective on how we understand power. You and I are so prone to hunger for power because we see it as a way to merely get what we want. We want more money in our bank account. Why? Because I can buy the things that I want to buy. We want more influence. Why? Because we like being the center of attention. We like it when other people are looking at us. We want power because we're selfish. And God is showing us here that that's not how it works. Real power is when the strong sacrifices himself or herself on behalf of the weak, which is what God is modeling for us here. He allows himself to be captured by the Philistines so that he can show us this, and so that he can show us hundreds of years later the same thing in the cross of Jesus Christ. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. Right? Jesus is where this is ultimately leading us. God doesn't give us power so that you and I would grow more and more powerful. God entrusts us with power so that we would turn around and glorify him by serving others. When he gives you influence, when he gives you wealth, when he gives you health, you and I are to use all of those things for his glory as we seek to serve other people with it. So often I hear echoes of people desiring that they were the ones in charge. If I were in charge, I wish I was in charge. And why do we want that so badly? Do you recognize what comes with being in charge? The responsibility that you have before God when he entrusts you with that kind of power. He doesn't put people in charge so that they can be center. He puts people in charge so that Christ can be center. That's what he's showing us here. And so the ark of God is in captivity. The ark of God is in exile. And look at chapter 5, verse 1. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Dagon was the chief god, false god, the idol of the Philistines. So here they bring in the ark of God and they bring it into the temple of Dagon and they set them side by side. I love this story, by the way. This is comical. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, let's go see what's going on in the temple. Behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Right? Do you see the contrast? The ark of the Lord, the independent power of God. He's been captured. His people aren't there. The Philistines have to come and take Dagon and pick him up and set him back up in his place in the temple. This is a false god. This is a god made by men. But when they rose early on the next morning, so here we are day two. Let's go to the temple again. Behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. So not only has Dagon fallen again, but Dagon has been dismembered. Dagon has lost his hands and Dagon has lost his head. Which, by the way, is an echo of another ancient promise back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God had promised Adam that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent, right? The enemy of God would have his head crushed, dismembered. We see echoes of this all the way through the Bible. Goliath, David beheads him, ultimately ending in the defeat of Satan. Revelation. But the ark of God goes from here, and from here it becomes one of those situations where the people don't quite know what to do with the ark of the God. They just know they don't want it in their hometown. Get the ark of the God out of here. And the ark of God wages war all the way through the land. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." And notice what they do in verse 8. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath. You're in LaGrange. Let's take it to Crestwood. Let them deal with it. It goes from Gath, where they're inflicted with tumors, and they eventually take it to a place called Ekron, and the people at Ekron say, don't you bring that thing here. We don't want it. And what's going on here is the end result of when people try to use God without relationship with God. The end result is self-destruction. And so in chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 2, this is the story of the Philistines saying, just send it back to Israel. And they eventually load it on a cart and they send sacrifices and they put this unmanned oxen on the road and it heads back into Israel's camp. Get it back out of here. And so God goes through this and he defeats the Philistines on his own, apart from his people, and on behalf of his people. Let this be a reminder to you, church, this morning, that God does not need you, and God does not need me. This is really important for us to understand. This is one of those things that I'm constantly trying to teach myself in ministry. Because it's so easy to think that growing a church and planning a new church is all about leadership style. Right? It's so easy to fall for the trap of thinking that if I would just say that differently or interact with those people differently, or if we had this to attract people, or if we had that to attract people, then we would really grow. Then we would really be able to reach people. That's what it's about. It's about us. You know, in the past month, I have sat down with new members that God has brought here. Some of you are sitting out here right now. And in every one of those conversations, I ask them, why are you here? And every single time, you know what I'm hearing? Because the Word of God is being preached here. Right? You don't grow a church by our efforts. We grow a church by being faithful to God. What are we trying to do here? What are we trying to accomplish? We are simply opening up the Bible and preaching the gospel and trusting God to bring people here, we're going out into the community and we're sitting down at dinner tables and we're opening the Bible and we're trusting God to use it to save people's souls. That's what's going on. I had somebody tell me last week. They were talking about their former experience in a church and they said, I went to a church before where they would kind of cut and paste verses of the Bible until they kind of made it say what they wanted it to say and then they would preach the sermon based on that. But when I come to Ashland, I feel like you guys are just opening the Bible and telling what it says. And that is how God has ordained for His church to bring in His people. Right? We're not here to hear from a man. We're here to hear from God. God doesn't need gimmicks. God simply wants us to be faithful. And let this be an encouragement to you, church, because I talked to several of you, and I know that so many people in this church are praying because we have prodigal children. And it's so tempting to believe when you're praying for somebody you love who is running away from God to think you have to be the means to bring them back. It's all up to you. And so you treat every conversation you have as if this were the only chance that your child may have of hearing the gospel and coming to Christ, and that's simply not true. God is so much bigger than your and my efforts. God is working in ways that you can't even imagine. Don't lose sight of the fact that God can fight His own battles, and yes, He calls us to join into that. But He doesn't need you, and He doesn't need me. He demonstrates that very clearly. So the Ark of the Covenant returns to Israel. And turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 3 through 14. And I want you to see a power surge. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, this is after the Ark has come back. We're told in 7 verse 2 that from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed. some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This wasn't something that happened quickly. This was a process. 20 years of waiting. 20 years of learning this lesson. Sometimes it takes that long. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. There's repentance here. Samuel says, if you return to the Lord, then put away your sin. By the way, that's two sides of the same coin, right? If you are returning to God, you are turning away from your sin. That's called repentance. That's what's going on here. The people of Israel have seen their unfaithfulness, and they don't want to be unfaithful. In the sight of the grace of God and His love towards them, they want to return to Him, and so they put away their sin. But I want you to see what else happens with repentance. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." Samuel here is acting as the intercessor, the priest, between the people and God. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Judge here is not what you think. This isn't condemnation. Samuel led would probably be a good way of understanding what's going on here. He led the people at Mizpah. They're confessing that their sin. They're not hiding it. Repentance always will express itself in true words about what's going on. We don't try to cover up our sin. We don't try to minimize it by coming up with language that doesn't accurately depict what's going on. We simply say what's the truth. I am a sinner. I have sinned. I am guilty of what God says I have done. I agree with Him. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb, look here, here's atonement being made, and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. You know what happens next? The Israelites are going to go into battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines are going to be routed. And I want you to look at verse 12, because I think this kind of draws everything back together. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." Right? We started at Ebenezer, but the Lord didn't help. And here we are at Ebenezer again, but this time the Lord helps. What's the difference? His people have returned to Him. God is now the rock of help because Israel is not coming to God to control Him, but they are coming to God to know Him. Relationship is driving this now. They want to know Him. They have received His mercy. Their sins have been atoned for. They have confessed them and they have repented. Here's the truth, church. If you come to God for power, you will get neither power nor God. If you come to God for God, you get both. You understand? Try to use God for power. You don't get God and you don't get power. Come to God because you want to know God. Because He's the end through Jesus Christ, your only hope, and you want to be in relationship with Him. You get unimaginable power. And most importantly, you get God. I mentioned Josh and Mandy Hancock at the beginning of this sermon, so it would be fitting for me to conclude with them. When we first met them, By the way, Josh and Mandy Hancock are weird people, and I hope you know that. We first met them, and you know, they wanted to sit down and have a conversation with Nikki and I. And I was like, okay, you know, we're getting to know them. Let's have this conversation. It was real official sounding. And I've learned this abbreviation from millennials. Remember, I remind you all the time that I am not a millennial, that I missed that cutoff date, thankfully. And that the abbreviation is DTR. You know, this is what single men and women do when they are have a someone they're interested in. They have to DTR, define the relationship, right? So you have this time where you sit down, and it's real official, and you say, hey, we really just need to define this relationship. Well, Josh and Manny Hancock like to have that conversation with people who are going to be their friends. And so here we are sitting at this table, and they pull this out, and they say, hey, if you're going to be our friends, we just want to tell you what that generally looks like with us. Now, it's a miracle of the grace of God that we became friends after that, because I was freaked out. You don't define the relationship with friends. You just don't do that. We made it through that, and we love them dearly, and they are some of our closest friends. But listen, I think one of our problems is that we often make the mistake of thinking that we have the ability to DTR our relationship with God. And that's a lie. You don't get to define the relationship with God, right? You don't get to tell God what this relationship's going to look like. God has revealed to us what the relationship is supposed to look like. You can't just bring him in when you want him. We have to pursue him because we recognize that he is infinitely worthy of our worship and our adoration and our allegiance. We recognize and we are attracted by the reality that he loves us so much that he gave his own son to die for us. Love unimaginable. Love like you've never experienced anywhere else. That's how he loves you. Love so much that he's willing to go into exile so that he can take the curse of his people upon himself. Don't you want to know him? Don't you want to live for him? Don't you want to be faithful to a God that loves you like that? Listen, he demands total allegiance. And those are the terms. You and I can take it, or we can leave it. But there's no in the middle. There's no compromise. Total allegiance, or don't take him. But he's not going to be the means to our end. He will only let us know him if he is the end, if he is the goal, if he is the one that we eagerly pursue. Let's pray together.